When you pray, do you talk to God very personally? I ask that for a reason. I prated those words, rattled them off from the time I was big enough to talk, I guess. And I rattled off, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom." I could rattle that off and rattle it over and over and over and over. And you know, it really didn't mean all that much to me. And as I grew up, I began to think about that more and more. About stating it that way. That was the example Jesus gave to his disciples to pray. You know that. Matthew 6, so I can turn to it. You all know the verse, I'm quite sure. Matthew 6 and verse 9, I can turn to it here. And it says, "Our Father," I'm reading the New King James, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." I don't need to go through it all. You know that. I want to dwell on that matter about talking to our Father. That was quite a statement that Jesus made right at the very beginning. Our Father. Now, I rattled that off, as I said, for years and years and years and years, and could say it over and over and over. And about all it ever meant to me when I was younger and back in one of the Protestant churches, all it ever meant to me was I wanted to make sure that nobody ever heard me make a mistake when I said it. That's about it. You know, I'm sorry, but that's just about all it meant. It didn't have that much meaning. Now, I read Mr. Herbert Armstrong's autobiography. I was looking at that one section of it that dealt with the fact that his wife started keeping the Sabbath. And boy, that really got to him. He thought it was even going to tear up their marriage. It got that serious. And he was going, went out to prove absolutely to her that Sunday was the day to worship. The whole world knows that. Everybody knows that. Surely that's got to be the day. And he went out to prove it. Boy, he was going to set her in place. He was going to prove that positively. He was going to give her the proof. Well, you know the story. I don't have to tell you. He studied for as high as 18 hours a day sometimes because God took his business out from under him, and all of these things happened to him. And he studied and studied and studied, and finally, after he studied all of these things and inquired everywhere and just kept hammering at that idea that that's got to be right, you know, everybody knows that, he found out he wasn't right. Now, I mention that because you know that he studied about all of those things, and he studied the various doctrines of the church and one by one, and went down through these things, and he got them some book learning on that. Can I put it that way? But he really didn't understand them. He knew it. He got to because he couldn't understand all of them. He concentrated on the Sabbath, and he concentrated on that until he was absolutely convinced of it. And then he finally got to the place where he wanted to study about baptism, and he wanted to be baptized. Now, he studied it through, and he went to the minister to be baptized. And he said something changed as far as his life was concerned. Now, I cite that because I want to tell you about my experience. I don't usually talk about me that much, and I don't want to. But it seemed that back in about, I don't know, somewhere in 1950 or right in that neighborhood, I was going to the Presbyterian church because that's where my wife wanted to go. And I knew all of the background of all of these things and this yo-yo business where you stand up and chant something and then you sit down and then you stand up again, you know. All of this stuff. And my wife was shocked that I knew all of this stuff. Of course I had, because I grew up in it. And I came upon the matter of always saying, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You know, and we'd sing, chant that and sing it. And I said, I can't picture this God with three heads or however or whatever it may be in three persons. I can't picture that. I can't figure that out. So I went out to prove it. I got stuck on that. Mr. Armstrong got stuck on the Sabbath. I got stuck on the Trinity. Now, I'm not a researcher like Mr. Armstrong was. I'm an electrical engineer, and I didn't go to the library and study and study and study on this, but I went to minister after minister after minister in various churches and around, and I spent some years doing this, actually, a couple of years. And I wanted proof, and I tried to prove it. Just like Mr. Armstrong was going to prove Sunday, I was going to prove that the Trinity was the Godhead. And I worked at it, and I worked at it, and I inquired about it. Finally went to one Presbyterian minister after all this that I went through about all of this. And he spent 2 hours with me going all of the theology through all of this stuff that they studied. When he'd finish up on a big, long harangue about all of this, why, I'd say, but you didn't show me in the Bible. You didn't show. Everybody knows 1 John 5:7 is all haywire because they know where that was put in there and everything. But I said, you didn't show me in the Bible. And then he'd go at it again. He went all around this theology stuff and go at it again. Finally, after 2 hours of it, he saw that I'd keep telling him it wasn't there in the Bible. And he just shook his head. And you know, he says, in the final analysis, you just got to take it on faith. Well, if I knew then what I know now, I'd have probably nailed him to the cross. But no, I hope I wouldn't. I was about that brutal, though, back in those days. I would have, what was I asking for? What is faith? Is the substance the very thing that I was asking for? The substance of things not, the evidence of things not seen. I have to turn to it. Hebrews 11, verse 1. If I can't recite it, I better turn to it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I was hoping for an explanation of the proof that the Trinity was the Godhead. And the evidence, and I was asking for evidence in all of the various ministers I could find, the evidence of things not seen. And I couldn't get it. Well, as I said, I got disillusioned. Now, I actually studied even with the Jehovah's Witnesses for some time, and I got tangled up with them in another cause and got out of that, thankfully. I even went so far as to read some stuff about Mary Baker Eddy and all of that kind of stuff. I went through religions. I studied various ones. I didn't study them in detail in long. I didn't have to. I studied until I found what I felt was not in harmony with the Bible, and I got out of there. I reached the place where I just figured that there wasn't anybody that was going to tell me the real truth, as it is in God's Word. Man across the street came over to me one day, and he had a plain truth in his hand. He said, you ever seen this magazine? I got a smile on my face and, okay, here we go again. I've been religion, all the way up and down the scale. I said, well, here's another one. I'll take a look at it. I took it out of his hand, thankfully. And he said, well, there's a radio schedule in the back of that thing. Go ahead and look at that and listen to this man. Well, At this stage, I was disillusioned with all religion. And I heard Mr. Armstrong, then I turned the radio on to that, and I thought, man, when I first heard him, I said, this is the most cocky man I ever heard in my life. And I did. I'm sorry to say that. That's what I thought. But I said, listen. I listened to him a little bit. Pretty soon he says, blow the dust off your Bible and look at it. Believe it. Well, I thought at least that's a better approach than I've ever heard before, even if he is a kind of a cocky sort of a guy. Well, I found out that he was pretty positive in what he was saying when he read it right from God's Word. Now, when he reached the point where he finally one day read John 3:13, he said, and here I was interested in following him because he was reading it right out of God's Word. And he said, no man is going to heaven but he that came down from heaven. I said, what? From the time I was big enough to walk, I said, everybody's going to heaven. And that got my attention. I began to study, and I studied, and I studied, and I studied until, I don't know, it was 1955, I guess it was. I heard him say baptismal tours are going to be going out across the country. He said, if you want to be baptized, write in and request the tour, some of the tours to stop you. So I wrote in and asked them to stop at my place. Didn't hear a thing. Not a thing. Never even got a response from it. I thought, well, now I don't necessarily like that. But I kept listening. Another year went by. Mr. Armstrong started announcing again in the spring. And so I wrote in again and asked him to stop. This time I got a form letter from Roderick Meredith. It was the standard letter that they sent out. It said, you're close enough to Pasadena that we would appreciate it if you'd just come to Pasadena. So, Pasadena, where? Pretty good-sized town. I don't have any idea where to go. Had nowhere to go. But I still went to go. Went on up to Labor Day, 1956, September the 3rd. I know the day well. Loaded up my family with all the kids because we had the day off. And we loaded up, drove Pasadena, 60 miles of stop signs from San Bernardino because there were no freeways in those days, back in those years. We got to Pasadena and it drove right through town. I'd know where the town was before because I had lived down in the Glendale area before, so I knew where Pasadena was. And I went right through town on Highway 66 and went through the main part of town. I said, well, I don't know how I'm ever going to find any college down in here. You wouldn't be here. So I just drove up to the end and said to Orange Grove Avenue. When I got to Orange Grove Avenue, I said, well, we're out of town now. I don't know where to go. So I just turned left on Orange Grove Avenue, went down two blocks, turned left again, and I said, wait a minute, here, this looks like kind of a business building. I'm just going to go in here and ask if where on earth I could ever find Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God, you know. So I just went in and saw it was a business building. I walked in and they had a receptionist secretary there, of course, right away. And I asked the lady, she wanted to know if she could help me, and I said, I'm just curious if maybe you would be able to help me to know where Ambassador College is or the Worldwide Church of God. She looked up and she says, well, you're here. Do you think God has a hand in some of these things sometimes in your lives? I drove in. I had no more idea where Ambassador College was than fly. And I just drove up to Orange Grove Avenue, turned left again a couple blocks down, and I was there. And that's it. Now, she wanted to know if they could help me, and I said, well, I came down to, you know, I'd like to talk to a minister. And wanted to talk to somebody about baptism, possibly, and, you know, because I got that letter, form letter. So they sent out a senior student. And he and I walked down to the lower gardens, and my wife and he and I, the three of us. And we sat there, and he said, "You got any questions?" Well, as a matter of fact, I do. And I pulled out a notebook, and I had pages of them. And I'd start out and ask a question. He just opened his Bible and answered it. Boy. Now, I've been looking for that for years. Instead of somebody going into all his theology and business, I wanted to... He turned right to the Bible and answered it. I asked the next one, and he went turned to the Bible and answered it. And we did that, and we sat there for 2 hours until he exhausted all the questions I had, and some of them were kind of tough. I won't go into what they were, but some of them were a little bit tough. And after we got all done, he said, "Well, you got any more questions?" You know, after 2 hours of this, I said, "Well, you've answered them all, and you answered them right from God's Word." I said, "That's what I've been looking for a long time." "Well, if you don't have any more questions," he says, "I guess you're ready to be baptized." I said, "What?" I had no more intention of coming down there to be baptized than fly. But you're ready to be baptized. You know what happened to me? That was a point of decision that I had to make in a hurry. Beads of perspiration started popping right out on my forehead because that decision, if I made that decision and said, "All right, I want to be baptized," I was setting a course of life that was unchangeable in any way, shape, or form. And I knew that. After thinking it over for just a little bit, I said, "All right," but I said, "I don't have any provision for being baptized. I don't want to be baptized in my clothes that I came down here, my suit, because I had to wear a suit all the time to work back in those days as a supervising engineer anyway. But he says, "Don't worry about that. We've got clothes. We can give you clothes." And so my wife, too, she wanted to be baptized, and so we changed into clothes that we could get wet. We walked back down to the lower gardens, and he baptized us. And we went back up and changed into our street clothes, started walking back down to the lower gardens to talk. And he said, incidentally, he says, "Thursday of this week is a holy day." He says, "You be here." I said, "Is a what? What are you talking about? I didn't even know what a holy day was." But I was there that Thursday. You can rest assured of that. And when I made that decision, that I had to obey when he explained to me that that was one of God's requirements. I was there. You can rest assured of that. That Thursday. And I think I missed one in all of the, since that, 1956? You can just about figure that out. 50 years? 2006? I missed one, I think, one time I was sick. That's the only holy day I ever missed in all of those many years. Now, I missed the Feast of Tabernacles that year, that first year. That was the only holy days that I missed that year because I wasn't prepared to go all the way to Big Sandy to do that. But I kept the days at home in 1956. And so I kept the Feast of Tabernacles, but I kept it at home. And every year after that I've attended, I'll assure you, and have followed on all the way down through. I mention this to you because of the experience of baptism, can I put it that way? Every one of you has a story to tell, I'm sure, about your conversion. And they'd all be different in a sense because we are all different, let's face it. God didn't make you to think just exactly like I think. There's no question about that. And we don't think that way together. But we have a harmony, a bond that we have in order to be together. And you know what that bond is, that common bond of God's very Holy Spirit. And that has to be. We have to have that bond together. That bond together, then, I don't think that every last thing that ever comes to mind that came to the mind of Jesus Christ was exactly in harmony with the way the Father thought about it either. But there was no disruption of their thinking or no problems. They didn't run into problems and difficulties resolving any difficulties they had. That didn't mean they think exactly the same. God made us that way. Your fingerprints are different than mine. And there are differences in all of us. There's no use questioning that. We know it and realize it. Now, all of that happened to me at that time. I cite that. And, you know, the beautiful irony of all of that was that I think it was in the early 90s. I'm not sure what year exactly. 92, 93, somewhere along in there. That man that baptized me, I met him one day down at Big Sandy, and we talked, of course. I knew him all the time. And he told me, he says, you know, I'll never forget you and baptizing you. He says, you're the only one I ever baptized that had a big smile on your face when you went down that water. I said, you better believe I had a big smile on my face. Because I knew what I was burying in there. And I believed it. And I was glad to come out of there for the first time in my life being clean. Because I repented. And I had a big smile on my face. I told him that. I told him that I knew what I was burying in that water and getting rid of, and I was mighty thankful that. I didn't have the laying on of hands because neither one of these men, the man that baptized me was different than the man that counseled me for baptism at the start. And neither one of them were ordained elders, so we didn't have the laying on of hands. Well, I'm a dummy. Brand new here. I didn't know anything about how to go about any of this. So I didn't press hard to have the laying on of hands because I didn't know it was that important. Now, I didn't have the laying on of hands until a year later. It's Feast of Tabernacles. I have no intent of any kind to believe that I didn't receive God's Holy Spirit when I was baptized. Now, I don't mean that I'm anything special in that respect in any way, shape, or form. That's nothing special. God can do it any way He wishes. He certainly did that with Cornelius. He had the Holy Spirit before he was ever baptized, and his whole family received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And I'm convinced that I had to study that for a while because I really wondered it. I really wondered. And then I had to go back and realize some of the things that I studied, and I'm convinced that I had God's Holy Spirit before I ever had the laying on of hands. We did it anyway, formally, but and so did they with Cornelius, I'm quite sure, and family, because they were baptized after they had received God's Holy Spirit. All this, we want to obey Jesus Christ and follow in His steps, don't we? I used to look at that and I would say, I could excuse myself for my circumstance and my environment and all of the details and all of this. And I could find ways of skirting that. That's just as satanic as it can be. Because that's just the way Satan works, let's face it. And I had to get over that. I said, whenever I walk away from the laws of God and disobey, I must repent. And if we do, what is your circumstance? If you wipe them out, does God wipe them away? Absolutely, brethren. You're just clean as can be. Clean of all sin. Now, we should understand that. I don't know why I threw that in. It's not my subject today. But I started out with how do we address God the Father? Jesus said no one has ever seen him at any time or heard his voice. Well, then who was that that walked with Abraham and walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? It wasn't the Father. Otherwise, Jesus lied about it, and he didn't go around lying, I can assure you. We don't have a Savior if he did. It was the one that became Jesus Christ. There was two gods. Now, when he was begotten as the Son of God, I've preached about this. I've preached about this. You've all heard me preach about this, how he was born of a woman just the same as you and I were. If God the Father sired a son by a woman, what genus are you in? What genetic background, what genesis are you? Of the God genus, it has to be. It couldn't be any other way. You can't cross Genesis. You can't cross cows and horses. There's no way. You can't cross any other animals. Now, you just can't do that. You can't cross the genetic lines. Then you are of the God genus. No question about it. Now, if that be true, do you really talk to your Father when you pray? Oh, we're not even born yet. We know that. But that doesn't mean you can't talk to your Father. Jesus said you wouldn't even know him except he came and revealed him. But he said, then ask him and talk to him. And we should do that. 1 Peter, the second chapter, I want to turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, you know that Peter was, what kind? Was Cephas, stone in the Greek. He was kind of stony, all right, in his own way. He was the one that always spoke whenever it was spoke for the 12 apostles. You know that, and so that was Peter. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, Peter was a changed man after he received God's Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, servants or slaves, you might as well say, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? The man was big enough, I'd be scared to attack him anyway. Well, let's face it. Oh, no, I shouldn't have said that, but you take it patiently. But when you do suffer and when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable with God. What is commendable? What is honorable to God? When you suffer for good and take that patiently. Now, I'll tell you what, I had a little difficulty doing that, even after I was converted somewhat. And I had to repent a number of times of not taking it patiently like I should. And little by little, we learn that it's better if we do. And if we learn that thoroughly enough, then God doesn't want to have to cause you to suffer all the time if he knows you're going to take it in the right way anyway. And there's a whole principle there that I think that would be good for us to understand. Let's see. That is commendable. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You want to follow his steps. I want to follow his steps. And I want to do it correctly more and more all the time. Even if I have to repent and get back to be clean so that I can follow his steps and learn to do it better and better all of the time. Because he committed no sin, and yet there was no deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ set the pace that we want to follow, and I don't think there's any question about that. I want to turn to one example of where I don't think we have too much trouble understanding that Jesus Christ spoke to his Father very directly. Turn to John, the 11th chapter. Now, I could turn to any number of places, but I'm going to use this as an example that I think illustrates what I want to cover. John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus, at Bethany. You know the story of Lazarus here. Well, let's look at this and see how Jesus talked to his father. Let's see. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary that anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, him who you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, boy, he ran right there to him, did he? That isn't quite what that verse says. Look at it. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Did he die? Sure did. He was dead 4 days when he called him forth. Did Jesus lie? He knew he was going to call him without any question of a doubt. Did he have confidence that God would allow the Holy Spirit to come there and the power of God to raise him from the dead? He knew that, obviously, because he said right here, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, their brother. So when he heard that he was sick, boy, he didn't run right to him there. Verse 6. He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Fantastic. He didn't run there. Now he knew he was going to die. And he knew he was going to call him back. He knew this. Drop down to verse 11. I'm not going to read all the verses here, but you can read them intervening. It says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Well, he knew he was dead. But I go that I may wake him up. And his disciples, therefore, verse 12 said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. Verse 13, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Which he was. And he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. That you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So they did. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he was already been in the tomb 4 days. He'd been 4 days dead. Now, Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary, and comforted them concerning his brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, and Mary was sitting in the house. But Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Did she really fully believe that yet at this stage? He was dead. He'd been in the grave 4 days. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Well, now see how much she believed that he was going to raise him right then? Not right then. Read verse 24. Martha said to him, "Oh, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection in the last days." "Oh, sure, I know that." See, she didn't believe that Jesus was going to call him out of the grave. And that disturbed Jesus, because here some of his very fondest friends wouldn't even believe what he was going to do when he told them. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe that? Well, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, then he would never die again, would he? Come on. He was brought back to physical life. He lived his life out and died. If he was here, you'd sure know it. If he was someplace on this earth, why, you would surely know it. Obviously, he lived out his life. I don't know how long he lived. I have no idea. But he was called forth anyway. So she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ," verse 27, "the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose and came to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Verse 31. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose and quickly went out, they followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." You can see what they thought, too. Now, he hadn't told them necessarily, all of them, that he was going to raise him from the dead, but they certainly didn't believe it even then. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Jesus was so touched by some of this, you see. Touched by what? The death of their brother? No, he was touched by their disbelief, by the fact that they wouldn't believe him. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who were with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was troubled by what? By her weeping. And that's what it says. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews that were with her weeping, that's what made him groan in the and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Verse 34. And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus went, and then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" You know, this is interesting, because I remember going to a funeral one time, and it happened to be a Baptist church. I've been to a number of Protestant funerals, so I'm not picking on the Baptists in any way, shape, or form. But this happened to be a Baptist church, and the minister was up there, and he quoted this passage. "See how he loved him?" And he said he was so sorry over all of this, and then he read all down through to this, to how sorry Jesus was for the death of Lazarus, and I almost laughed in his face. Why was he so groaned in the spirit? Because of their disbelief. He knew he was going to call him out of the grave without any question of a doubt. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Well, come and see." And verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, two words: Jesus wept because of their disbelief. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself because of their... You see, it was universal around there. He hadn't raised Lazarus yet. And they all thought it was impossible, no doubt. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Well, Lord, well, this time there's a stench. You know, he's been dead long enough. He stink now. For he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, and see how he cried out to God. Well, let's read it. Very, very simple. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Did he have any doubt that he talked to God? He had no doubt whatsoever, because he asked him to roll away the stone and he was going to call him forth. He says, "I thank you that you have heard me." He knew that positively. He says, "And I said that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who was dead came out of the bound hand and foot. He'd been dead 4 days. Absolutely incredible. I spent 5 years up in New Jersey, and 7% of the population in New Jersey is Jewish. Now, a custom I found out among the Jews is that when somebody dies, if it's early enough in the day, they bury them right that very day. They bury them. And so he was probably put in the tomb the very day he died. He'd been dead 4 days. I'm only assuming that that was this custom in this day, too. I don't know that positively. But then they took away the stone, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot, verse 44 says, with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that he did believed in him. Believed in him. They didn't really believe him. Because what did they do? They went to the hierarchy, the scribes and the Pharisees, and told them about this. And then you can read the rest of it. I'm not going to read that. I wanted to point out, though, that when he talked to the Father, he knew who to whom he was speaking. And there's no doubt in my mind that that wasn't a very personal, positive relationship, one to another. I have no question about that whatsoever. Now I want to go to the one example that we always use at the Passover. We read this passage, John the 17th chapter, the last prayer that we have recorded that Jesus gave. And let's see if he really was talking to his Father. I think that you can read this chapter and maybe we can be convinced that he really had that one-on-one relationship with his Father to be able to talk to him and converse to him right straight out. Verse 1, John 17 and verse 1. That Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father," he addressed his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." There was harmony between them, always. He said, "I do always the will of my Father." He had said that before. But verse 2 says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." They could have eternal life. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Now, it's interesting. we have a group. I hope more, none of you even know about them, but undoubtedly some of you do know about them. A group out here that, and I know even one of the evangelists that used to be in the Worldwide Church of God advocates this stuff, that there's one God and Jesus Christ never existed until he was born of the Father. That's what they teach. Now, it's not my purpose here to refute them, but let's read this and see if you believe that kind of stuff. He said, verse 3, this is eternal life, and that they may know you, the only true God. They can capitalize on that verse. See, there was only one God, and Jesus addressed him, and that was it. There was never any other God. One God. And whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, look at this verse. Just one God? Ever? Forever? He says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. How do you refute that? No one has ever seen the Father at any time or heard his voice. Jesus said that. Well, who was it that walked with Adam and Eve? Well, wasn't the Father, because they heard his voice. Who was it that walked with Abraham? And I could go on and on and on. Who was it that covered the Israelites with a cloud by day and fire by night for 40 long years and gave them manna from heaven? Well, who was this God that they saw in these things, that spoke the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai? They heard that voice. You can rest assured. Well, he said it wasn't the Father. Nobody has ever heard his voice at any time or seen his shape. But he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 7, verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. Now, were they baptized, these servants of his that he was talking about? I'm not talking about the apostles here. You can see that when you read the context. He's talking about his followers. And did they have God's Holy Spirit yet? No. But they knew in an academic way, shall I say, in book learning or however you want to put it. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. You mean he never ever had any concern for the world? It doesn't say that at all. He says, I pray specifically for these, though, that you have called. That's a different set. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Well, you remember he said, I'm no longer in the world. He knew he was going to die. This was already the 14th day of Nisan, and that very day he died in the daylight part. But these are in the world. And I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. God's family. Children of God in his family. Literally. And verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. What is that? I'm not of the world, and they're not of the world. Not in harmony. You have to live in it, and he said that right here. You got to live in it. You still have to live and function in it. Where is your first motivation? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He said, they're not of the world. They're just as I'm not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's worth a sermon in itself right there, that statement, but I won't go into it now. But as you have sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What is sanctified? Well, you know, we always say it simple words, set apart for special purpose. Set apart for God, in this case. Set apart. And they are set apart. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. I surely hope I'm one of them. I believe in them through their word. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Absolutely incredible. There's that bond of unity all the way through. You and God. You and your Father that begat you. Any one of you that has God's Holy Spirit after receiving it through the laying on of hands. And the glory, verse 22, which you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. They may be one just as we are one. They were always one. But when Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father, now it became a family bond, not just two gods. That difference. And he said, now they're one just the same as we are, after he gives them the capability of having their sins forgiven and becoming one with God, as literally children of God. So it's such a beautiful picture when we really get it. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Clean now, because they can repent and live clean. After they are changed into spirit, they'll have the capability of doing what they have promised in this life, that when they get enough strength to be able to do it, they'll never deviate from it. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There it is again. Before there was ever a world, before God ever created physical realm. Now, we don't know what they did in the spirit realm. We can't see that. But it was there. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Verse 26, I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, we always read that passage at the Passover, and we just read through it. I think it's good that we actually look at the real personal relationship with which Jesus Christ was crying out to his Father when he gave that prayer. And that was serious time in his life, physical life, because he was going to suffer that night and that day and die. Now we know that. Now, we have to follow that example. And if God takes our lives, that isn't anything that I don't deserve. No doubt about that part of it. But he died that I don't have to. That's the important thing. He died that I don't have to die if I determine absolutely and irrefutably that I'll never turn away from God's commandments and His ways. If I prove that I'll never turn away, why should I have to suffer? That isn't what God wants. But until that time comes, if there's any deviation yet, then I may have to suffer in order to find out for sure. You know, he tested Abraham pretty very seriously until finally he says, "Now I know. Now I know." Well, I don't see him causing him any more suffering after that particularly, because once he knew positively, and the same thing can be true of you, if he knows absolutely and positively that you will never, ever turn away from God, then I don't think you have to suffer at all. And can we call upon the name of the Father then and really believe that we're talking to him?